We're beginning a new series this morning through Genesis. We're not going to cover, the plan is not to cover the whole of the book of Genesis. That will take far too long. The plan is to cover Genesis 1 to 11. And the plan is to take more or less a chapter at a time as we work our way through these early chapters of God's Word. And these early chapters of Genesis, they raise many questions. And these early chapters, and in particular chapter 1, raise many difficulties for us. If you have a question about anything that we talk about in Genesis 1 here this morning, or as we go throughout this series, I'd love to encourage you to ask it. The questions that are raised in both Genesis 1 to 11, but particularly in Genesis 1, they're often good and logical questions. How old is the earth? How long are these days? How can there be light before the sun? Do science and the Bible conflict? Where does this serpent come from in Genesis 3? Chapter 1 and 2 contradict each other? Is chapter 1 poetry or narrative or something else again? Many questions pop up as we read through these early chapters of Genesis. But there are some things that we need to recognize and keep in mind in light of these questions. And I say this as a bit of a preface to what follows, because recognizing these things will help us to not only understand what's going on in Genesis 1, but also help us to keep our convictions about Genesis 1 in check. It'll help us to hold our convictions well. So I've got six things here we need to recognize. First, we're not the first to ask these questions. We're not the first people to wrestle with the text of Genesis 1. The early church father, Augustine, in the 4th century, he wrote this about Genesis. He says, "As for these days," that's the days of creation, "it is difficult, perhaps impossible, to conceive, let alone explain in words, what they mean." The early church and the Jews also had different views about the creation of the world. Some thought that God created the world in an instant, and they couldn't comprehend how it could be created any other way. Some held that the days spoken of in Genesis 1 were long ages on the basis of Psalm 90, that with the Lord, days like 1,000 years. Now, that view was thought of well before evolution. Some even held that it was impossible for God to create, to make the world in time, and it's created out of time. So if it's asserted that everyone had the same view about Genesis 1 in church history, that assertion is simply not true. The first thing that we need to recognize, we're not the first people to recognize the difficulties. Second thing, there are some things that we simply can't answer. Every view of Genesis 1 has difficulties with it. There is no view in which all of the difficult questions have satisfactory answers. We need to be content to say, look, I don't know. The third thing we need to recognize, Genesis 1 is not the full story. It's not even the full story when it comes to creation. Genesis 1 is not giving us all the details. It doesn't tell us when the angels were created. It doesn't tell us when Satan rebelled against God, and it doesn't even tell us where evil came from. It doesn't tell us what chapter 1 of John's Gospel tells us, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made through him, through Jesus. You can't get that from Genesis 1. There's more to it than what we see in Genesis 1. The fourth thing we need to recognize. Genesis 1 was not written from the modern perspective. And when I say modern perspective, what I mean by that is the modern view of creation, when we read it and we go through this text, we tend to view it from outside of the world. We tend to look at it with the bird's eye view, the astronaut's eye view, for the view from space. The ancient people, when they read this text, from the ground level view. They read it as those within the world. And that influences how you read and how you understand the text of Genesis 1. Fifth thing, we need to recognize this is the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. And that might seem very, very obvious, but we need to remember, for the Israelites, this was the first chapter of the first book of the Torah. That is, the first chapter of the first book of the law. It was not simply background detail. It was crucial for understanding the Torah. And finally, the sixth thing we need to recognize, and it's not apparent in our English text, the Hebrew of Genesis 1 is very carefully and very deliberately constructed. Here's some things we need to notice. There are 7 days described. There are 7 responses to what God says. The response, and there was, or and it was so. There are 7 times it says, it was good. With the final time being, it was very good. 7 times God names things or blesses them. 10 times we read the Hebrew word, and God said. These were significant numbers for the Israelites. 7, the number of completion. 10, the number of words God spoke. But we can press even further about the construction of Genesis 1. Verse 1 contains 7 words in Hebrew. Verse 2, 14 words. The conclusion to the section that we've read, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, contains 35 words. All multiples of 7. And the word for God, Elohim, is mentioned 35 times. Now, numbers, you can do a lot of things with numbers. And sometimes we hear those numbers and we might think, yeah, okay, that might just be a coincidence. But it doesn't appear that way. So regardless of whether we think Genesis 1 is a narrative or poetry or a song or something else, Genesis 1 is carefully constructed, and it is so to tell us a story. There's a tension, there's movement, and there's a resolution. If we misplace our focus on Genesis 1, we miss the big picture of what's going on. The big picture is where our focus needs to be. So I mention these things to try and zero in our focus of what the text is doing. So that's where we want our focus to be this morning. And as a result, the theme of our sermon this morning, the theme of our text is the beginning of God's kingdom. And we'll look at that theme, consider that theme under 3 headings. Firstly, God's sovereignty. Secondly, God's word and work. And then thirdly, God's rest. So firstly, then, God's sovereignty. Now, before we're told anything about history, before we're told anything about science, before we're told anything other than the world had a beginning, we are told about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even in this very first verse, we have a distinction being made. The distinction is that, on the one hand, the heavens and the earth are being created, and on the other hand, we just have God who was not created. God is just there. He always has been there. He's the God who has no beginning. He's the God who has always been there and always will be. He is the God who was, who is, and will be. He is the uncreated creator, distinguished from his creation. Now, in ancient times, there were numerous accounts of creation that would have been known to the Israelites. There were accounts in Egypt. There were creation accounts in Canaan, in creation accounts in Babylon. And scholars today and in recent times have pointed out many similarities between these creation accounts and the one we have in Scripture. And it's quite true. But there are also very significant differences. In the creation accounts of Egypt, of Canaan, of Babylon, the main deity has a beginning. The main deity has an origin and even a birth. The main deity obtains power through conflict. And the creation is a result of that conflict. But by contrast, Genesis tells us that God is sovereign. God is supreme over the creation. There is none beside him. God is self-existent and depends on nothing. And this God creates with a definite purpose and a definite goal. So God's sovereignty then distinguishes our Christian faith from all of the world's religions, for all the other views of God or gods. It distinguishes from the religions that are polytheistic, where there are multiple gods. Our Christian faith is distinct from a pantheistic religion, that is a religion that says that God is, well, not really a God, but he's just in everything. He's in the world as an ultimate reality. It's distinguished from deistic views of God, that God is up there, out there, somewhere, and he's just not involved in the world at all. It's distinct from the Gnostic view of God, and that spiritual is good, and the ultimate, and matter is evil. But the view of God that we have to contend with in our modern times, that we contend with most, is the secular view. The view that there is no God. The atheistic view that the physical is all there is. We also have to contend with the agnostic view. The view that says that we simply can't know. In, I think it was 2006, Richard Dawkins released his very well-known book, The God Delusion. And in that book, he argues that faith is just irrational, and that the only... That science is all there is, the way we know things. A secular Jew named David Belinsky, he's an academic, writer, philosopher. He wrote a follow-up to Dawkins' book in 2008. It was called The Devil's Delusion. Now, Belinsky's not a Christian. He calls himself a secular Jew, that he's a Jew by race and not by faith. And he had this to say about this conflict between science and faith. He says, "Has anyone provided proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it is not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. The secular view just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me. In my mind, I'm not a scientist. But at some point, as I understand it, for the atheistic secular viewpoint to be valid, you have to say something along the lines of that nothing did nothing to nothing, became something which became everything for no reason and no one gets the credit. Or you say, well, matter, material things are just eternal. Scripture tells us there was a beginning. And there's nothing unreasonable about that. Because there's a God who is sovereign and a God who is powerful, a God himself who was not created and depends on nothing, who was responsible for creating this world and everything in it. Everything exists by his will and by his word. All reality depends on him. That means that all of our ideas, all of our concepts of what is true, what is false, of what is right, of what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, are to be tested by God and his word. And not the other way around. It also means, God's sovereignty also means that God does not have to justify his existence to us. Much less does he have to prove himself to us. If you take the sovereign God out of the equation, ultimately nothing matters. Because nothing is ultimate. But Scripture tells us there is a God who was sovereign. So the beginning of God's kingdom begins then with the sovereign God. But then secondly, we see God's word and his work. And the bulk of the chapter is taken up with God's work, and the emphasis given to it is that God speaks. The emphasis is on the spoken word of God. Now, one of the difficulties with Genesis is when that work begins. Some take verse 1 to be the beginning of God's work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's taken to be the first act of God. The difficulty with that is that there was no spoken word there. And so as a result, some take that to mean that this was a summary statement and that God's work begins in verse 3 when he starts speaking. Psalm 104, however, suggests that God's work began in verse 1 of Genesis 1. Psalm 104, verse 5 and 6 says, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." The best understanding, I believe, of Genesis 1 is that the first act of God in creation is verse 1. We don't get told how. There are some things we can't know. But verse 2 then becomes very, very important. Verse 2 describes the state of the creation in its earliest form. It describes a world that is a watery mass. There's no land. The land is hidden. It's the earth is can be translated land. The earth or the land was without form. It was void. There is darkness over the deep. The deep being another word for the oceans, the waters. What it's telling us here in this description of the creation in its earliest form is that it's uninhabitable, it's empty, and there's no light. But then it goes on to tell us what there is. There is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. This word for hovering, it's a rare word in the Hebrew Bible. It's only used two times other than here. It's used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, where it describes an eagle that stirs up its nest and it's fluttering over its young. It's also used in Jeremiah 23, verse 9, where it describes bones that are shaking. What this verse is telling us when the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters is that the Spirit of God is unsettled. That is, the Spirit of God has no place to land. The Spirit of God is looking for somewhere to dwell. And it's into this that God speaks and works. And he does so through these 6 days to make the world a habitable place. Now, we know the story very, very well of the progression of the words God spoke and they happened. There are three things I want us to notice about the work of God here. I want us to know what God does or how he goes about his work through his speaking. What does he do? He separates. He forms and he fills. Day one, God forms the light and separates it from darkness. Day two, God forms the expanse, the heavens, and separates waters below from waters above. Day three, he gathers the water together in one place and allowing the land to appear. Water and land are demarcated. They are separated. But he also forms vegetation, providing a habitable place. Day four, he forms the great lights, the lights of the sun and the moon and the stars, and uses them to separate day from night to regulate times and seasons. Day five and six, he forms the living creatures. The sea creatures, the flying creatures, the land creatures, to fill the earth. And finally, he forms people, distinct from the other creatures, making them in the image of God and giving them the mandate to fill, to rule, and to care. He gives each the ability and the means to do so. What was inhabitable? What was without form, what was empty, what was dark, has become a very good world. And when creation is described as being very good, it's more than simply moral goodness. It's describing excellence. It's describing beauty. It's describing a place that's suitable for the Spirit of God no longer to hover, but to dwell with God's people. What we have in Genesis 1 is more than history. We're seeing the work of God, how he made the world, how the sovereign God works. He works by his powerful word. He brings about his will and his plan by his word. He separates, he forms, and he fills. That pattern is seen right throughout the scriptures. That pattern is seen when the Israelites are brought out of Egypt. They are separated. God brings them into a wilderness, an empty place, in order to form them by his word. He promises to take them to the promised land, a land that is filled with milk and honey, sweetness and goodness. And it all turned out to be a big failure, but not because of God's word, because of the people's sin. But this sovereign work of God in creation also anticipates the sovereign work of God in the gospel, what the New Testament calls the new creation. Matthew 6, I beg your pardon, Matthew 4, verse 16, speaks in this way: the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus serve to form and to fill God's people and to bring them out of darkness because of sin. God is doing a new creation, giving new life by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit through the good work and word of the gospel. He separates, he forms, and he fills. And where's it going? Well, thirdly, we have God's rest. What was in its earliest form, the creation was empty, void, and dark, became a very good world. The fluttering of verse 2, the hovering of the Holy Spirit, becomes rest. And the reason why God rests, because his work was completed. God rests not because he was worn out, not because he had a hard 6 days at the office. But verse 1 of chapter 2 says, the heavens, the earth, all their hosts were finished. That is, they were completed. God didn't need to pick up the tools on Monday, or the first day, we should say. He didn't need to put the finishing touches on his creation. He didn't need to patch up the mistakes. There was nothing more to do. And so this day, when God ceased from his work, he blessed it. He sanctified it. That is, he made it holy. And notice again the reason for this, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work he had done in creation. It was finished. The truly blessed and sanctified state is when God's work is finished. There's nothing more to do. And that's the end point. That's the goal of God's work. The whole point of God making a world, the whole point of separating, forming, and filling, was to have a sanctified, a blessed rest. God and his people together in his very good world, without sin, without grief, without pain, without suffering, living out the privileged call with joy that he gives in service to him. Let's think about Israel for a moment. The Israelites are coming out of Egypt. All they've known is slavery in Egypt, the oppression. They would have been exposed to the gods of Egypt. God has brought them out by his powerful arm, using Moses, brought them into the wilderness. These people needed assurance that God was God and not the gods of Egypt. Not the gods of the strong people in Egypt who they were serving and working for and had built these magnificent cities. They needed assurance that God was working by his word. They needed assurance that God was God when he spoke on Mount Sinai and gave his law. They needed assurance that God was God as they journeyed through the wilderness, this empty, barren place. That place they needed assurance was not their destination. They needed assurance that they were heading to the promised land, a land that was filled with milk and honey. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that generation failed to enter God's rest. They failed to do so because of unbelief. They failed to do so because they thought Egypt was a better place. They heard God's word, but not with faith. They complained, they rebelled. They thought that God could not be trusted. They longed for Egypt. But Hebrews 4 goes on to tell us that the promise of entering God's rest still stands. And it calls us to strive to enter that rest. So despite the world that we live in not being the promised land, despite the fact that we see sin all over the place, we see it in our own hearts and lives, despite that we ourselves are unfit of ourselves to dwell with God, God is working. God is working through his gospel through the power of his spirit to establish and bring his kingdom. Genesis 1 tells us God has done it once before. He made this very good world by his word. It therefore tells us that we can trust him. He'll do it again. And so we enter God's rest then through faith in Jesus. That we continue in that faith, holding our confidence firm to the end. So Genesis 1 tells us that we can trust this God because he's sovereign. He works through his word, separating, forming, filling. His work will be completed. Now, there's a lot more that we can say. There's a lot that we haven't said. We haven't covered in detail the image of God and the mandate given to creation, the Sabbath day. There are also many difficulties, many questions left unasked and unanswered. They're interesting questions, but many of them we can't know. What can we know? The value of Genesis 1 is not in having all our questions answered. It's not in knowing everything about the creation and how it works. Hebrews 11 verse 3 tells us, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The value of Genesis 1 is that we have a sovereign God. He works through his word and he will complete that work. And he will give us eternal rest in a very good new heavens and new earth in his glorious kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. And Father in heaven, you are the sovereign God. Lord, you depend on nothing for your existence and for who you are. Lord, you have revealed yourself in your word and in your world. Lord, you made a very good world. And yet, Lord, this very good world that you made has become corrupt. And yet, Father, your word assures us that you have the power to recreate this world, to recreate our hearts and our lives, that you would enjoy rest with your people. And so we ask, Father, that you would do so through your word and through your spirit working in us. Lord, please assure us where we need assurance. Please encourage us where we need encouragement. And Father, may we see you, that there is no God besides you. Lord, may we not fear what is unknown, but may we be humble before you and know that you are working and bringing your kingdom. So we ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.